This Sunday, we have the special opportunity to put in practice what we preached in the book of Titus. One of the things that we saw in Titus is that faithful churches down through the centuries, by Christ's command, have been led by a plurality of elders or leaders. Not just paid, seminary-trained men. That's a relatively new invention. God's plan through the centuries has been for a team of men to lead the church, to feed the flock. And I am so happy to be part of a team that does that here. We should thank God for that. One of the great opportunities that we have is to hear from some of these other men. Typically, when you hear of the other men, you think of the other guys that are on staff. But I think we do well to remember that through the ages, that it hasn't been the men on staff who have protected the word. It has been lay people, laymen. Laymen like our own Mitch Bultell, who know the word, understand it, and share it passionately with others. So just as Paul recognized the work of Zenas the lawyer, or Artemis, or Tychicus, so also we recognize the value of men like Mitch Bultell and the insight that they provide for this church. And so with that, I'm happy to commend him to you today, for him to deliver the word of God for us. He's put just as much time into this, if not more so, than what I would normally do in a week, and he is well qualified to deliver the word to us. So be praying for him as he comes.
I've been reminded this week of just the encouraging nature of this local body of Christ as people found out that I was speaking this morning, and they learned, you know, that I'd be doing that. I got lots of just encouraging texts, people saying they were praying for me, just trying to encourage me. And in fact, those that know me really well were being really careful what they say just to try to keep my nerves down as I was working on this week. The last time I got up here, my knees were shaking when I got in front of you, and I think some people saw that. I'm also reminded, just in the very same note, about 10 years ago, I was sitting or standing in this very same room after the service, as is our nature to do, and I was standing back here, and I was talking to a gentleman after the service, and he was trying to encourage me. He was talking to me about his week and things that had gone on in his week, and he was relating a story, and he said, "Mitch, there's a guy, you've got to meet this guy." And I said, "Tell me about him." And so he's relating this guy that he had met as he was walking in the morning, and he gave a really good description of him. He said, this man has a perpetual smile. He never stops smiling. It's like pasted on his face, but at the same time, it's really sincere. And then he said, and all he does is he quotes scripture. Wherever he goes, scripture's constantly coming out of his mouth. Just scripture, he knows all the scripture. And then he said, and he witnesses to everyone. He shares his faith with everyone that he meets. And I'm thinking, I know who this guy is. And I say to the man, I said, is his name Paul Valentine? And he took a step back and he said, how did you know that? Well, I knew that because Paul Valentine was the pastor of my church when I was growing up in Ohio. And I don't think that I had any idea that he was in Naples at the time. At some point I learned that, but I don't think I knew it at that time. But his description was so good of this man that I just knew it had to be him, because he did. He perpetually smiled, he constantly quoted scripture, and he was constantly giving testimony about people he was able to share the gospel with. Paul Valentine was my pastor the entire time I was growing up, probably from the fifth grade, and he eventually married my wife and I. And he was an excellent, excellent preacher. In fact, it would remind you very much of the preaching that we hear on a weekly basis from Justin, just a much older version of it. And as he preached, he tended to have figures of speech that he would use in his speaking. And one of the things that he would say is this. He would say, what you believe emphatically, and it impacts everything you do. Let me repeat that. He said, what you believe emphatically, and it impacts everything you do. That's true, isn't it? Aren't our actions impacted by our beliefs? Don't we believe something, we rest in it, and then act on it. I think that's fundamentally true about everything that we do. For example, if there's a thunderstorm outside, and if I have a fear of thunderstorms to the point where I think if I go outside in a thunderstorm, I'm going to get struck by lightning, I probably don't go out in a thunderstorm. I'm acting on my belief. If I believe, if I'm in the ocean, I had a friend, we went on vacation, and we were in St. Augustine, and we were just walking, talking, we were about thigh high in water, and right in front of us, we saw this motion going through the water, and it was long, 6 or 7 feet long, and it looked like a shark. And so I looked to my friend to tell him, hey, there's a shark right in front of us, and he was gone. And I looked over my shoulder, and he was running back to shore. He had a belief, and you would think his belief was that he was going to get bit by... I think his belief was he only had to be faster than me. And so that's just what he believed. In relationships, I believe that's true as well. If we believe somebody has ill will towards us, if we think they don't like us, it impacts how we react to them. Or in a dating situation, if we think, especially for us guys, if we think a girl has a certain affection for us, it impacts how we react to them. But what if we're wrong? What if the thing that we're reacting to isn't correct? What if we believe the wrong thing? It seems to me then we react the wrong way. Stephen Covey, in his book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, tells a story about that, and he calls it a paradigm shift, a change in thinking. And in his story, Stephen Covey himself is getting on a subway on an early Sunday morning, and he's reading the newspaper. It's quiet, sleepy Sunday morning. And he, at a stop, subsequently down the rail, another family gets on the train. And the man sits down, and immediately the man is kind of lost in his thoughts, sitting in the car, and his kids are with him. And the kids, as the train starts moving, start to misbehave. And they're disrupting Stephen Covey's peace. And they're sitting there thinking, and as he's thinking, he's starting to get riled up about this man and his kids. And he starts thinking thoughts. Why isn't this man watching his kids? You know, why is he allowing them to misbehave? And you know how those thoughts rile up in you? And he's basing it on this idea that these kids, he's not being a good father. So eventually, he gets riled to the point where he speaks up and he says, sir, could you please watch your kids? Could you please make sure your kids are behaving? And the man comes to out of his daydream, and he says, oh, I'm sorry. He said, we just left the hospital, and my wife just died. And I'm having trouble coping with it, and I think the kids are too. That's an excellent example of a paradigm shift, a change in thinking that changes your attitudes and thoughts about people, or sometimes life itself. In this example, it's just a story about a man on a subway, a stranger. But what if that same thing happened in our relationship with our Lord? And what if that change in thinking brought us to total despair? We were completely undone. That's the point where Psalms 51 begins. Let's open to Psalms 51 together. As you turn there, I'll tell you this. Psalms 51 begins with a... Psalms 51 begins with a superscription. And in that superscription, which is part of God's word, it says this, and I'll read that to you. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. To adequately understand Psalms 51 and the dramatic change in thinking that David went through, we must spend a little bit of time understanding exactly what happened leading up to that point. And instead of reading the narrative, because it's 2 chapters long, I'm just going to tell it to you. And we're going to talk about it in terms of 3 acts. The first act we'll call the crime. It was the spring of the year, and it's when Scripture tells us kings were generally out at war. They were out at war with their armies. But Scripture also quickly says that David wasn't. Instead, David sent his army with Joab, who was the head of the army, and David remained in Jerusalem. Scripture goes on to tell us that as David is in Jerusalem, one evening he gets up from his couch and he walks out on the roof of the castle. Now, he wasn't inspecting roof tiles or anything like that. It was a roof that was intended for walking on. It was kind of a porch area. And as David's walking out on the porch, he notices a woman bathing. And David really notices a woman bathing. It's not that he noticed and turned his head. He noticed and took account of what he had seen. And he took such an account of what he had seen, he goes back to his royal staff and he inquires about that. Who is that woman that lives over that way? And his staff says, well, isn't that Bathsheba? And isn't she the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And Uriah, by the way, is a faithful man, apparently, and he's serving in David's army at the moment. He's away at war while David's back in Jerusalem. So David then gets his staff to ask that woman to come back to the castle. They bring her to him. And the result of that meeting is an illicit affair. And the result of that illicit affair is a pregnancy. Bathsheba is pregnant with David's baby. That brings us to Act 2. Act 2 is the cover-up. What we have here now is a royal mess. And David, as king, we think is capable, or he thinks is capable, of cleaning it up. And that's what he tries to do. The first thing David does is he calls Uriah back from battle. He has him brought back from battle. He brings him to the castle, and he has a discussion with Uriah. And in that discussion, they're talking about the war, things that went on in the war. But that was just a sidebar. It wasn't the intent. David then says to Uriah, why don't you go home before you head back to battle and spend the night with your wife in hopes of covering up this pregnancy that had occurred. Uriah is apparently an honorable man, and he says, no, he won't go. He says, I am not going home to my wife and enjoying my marriage when all of my comrades in battle are stuck in war. So Uriah sleeps at the king's doorway. So David learns of this. He's irritated. He's frustrated. He brings Uriah back into the castle a second time. And the second time he brings Uriah back in the castle, he says he gets Uriah drunk and in an attempt to lower his character. But Uriah's resolve remains strong. And a second night, Uriah won't go home and stays at the king's doorway and sleeps there. So David determines it's time to alter his plan. He's got to change it. And as David is altering his plan, he writes a letter. And he writes a letter to the head of the army. And the head of the army, Joab, he instructs that when Uriah comes back to battle, I want you to put him at the very front of the line. And when the battle reaches its climax, what I want you to do is pull the rest of the troops back, leaving Uriah exposed and essentially having him killed, essentially having him murdered. And what's really hypocritical about all of this is David has Uriah deliver that letter to Joab. So that's what happens. Uriah is left exposed. Uriah dies. And Bathsheba then enters a required mourning process. And once that mourning process is done, David brings her back into the castle, marries her, and she bears him a son. It's at that point where I start thinking. And I start thinking, what in the world is David thinking? What's his mindset through all of this? Was it a secret set of sins, maybe, that he thought he kept hidden? Maybe, as king, he was convinced that he was justified in his actions somehow. I could see that happening with a king. Maybe he knew it was wrong, but thought it was covered up, and it was okay now. Or maybe he thought it was sufficiently behind him, and just people wouldn't remember. When I look at this, and often in conversations when we talk about this, we look at David with a gigantic question mark. How could this man, Scripture calls a man after God's own heart? In fact, he was selected to be king because of that, a man after God's own heart. How could he do these sets of sins and then live with it for a year? How could he do that? Well, the point is that I don't think we have to look very far. The reality is we don't have to look far. Often, within ourselves, there are vivid examples of habits of sin that one way or another, we just live with. Maybe it's a sensual sin that recurs at a rate that it just feels like it's part of you. Or maybe it's a habit of bitterness that poisons your attitude toward a person or people in general. Maybe it's an unforgiving spirit that's affecting us. Or maybe a selfishness that is so ingrained that it is no longer distinguishable as sin in our own heart. And before you know it, it's been a day, a week, a month, a year, or years. And the sin just sits there, and we're living with it. As the narrative continues, we'll call Act 3 the confrontation. God sends Nathan the prophet to David. And as he does so, Nathan confronts David with a parable. And in that parable, Nathan parallels the sins that David incurred, or as David did what he did. So David listens to Nathan say the parable, and at the end of the parable, David is incensed. He's angry. He's angry at the person in the parable that did this wrong, and he's calling him out. He wants him punished. And at that point, Nathan says to David, "David, you are the man." He then goes into detail of all that God had done for David, and he ends with verse 12 where David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Praise God that God loves David and he loves us to the point of exposure, and he brings us to the point of realization of the sin in our lives. So it begs the question as we begin this study of Psalms 51, how is it with us? Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever sinned in an extravagant way only to get exposed or caught? Do you know the burden of a guilty conscience? Have you ever suffered on the inside on an account of a horrific sin of your own doing? What are we supposed to do? Psalms 51 provides us with a model for the correct response to the sin in our lives, as we see David's threefold response to the depravity of his own sin. We will see as we begin our study a confession of sin against our God in verses 1 through 6. Then we'll see, secondly, a craving for renewed fellowship with our God in verses 7 to 12. Then we'll see a commitment to serve our God in verses 13 through 19. And as we see David's response, we'll see that it should be our response as well. David stood face to face with the gravity of his own sin. He desired nothing more than to be clean again, free from sin's burden, cleansed from the stain of sin in his life. He was broken, completely disgusted by the filth of his own life, and his method for addressing it is to confess it. David confesses his sin, but he prefaces his confession with a twofold introductory prayer that show his heart attitude as he's doing it. As we work through this passage together, I'm going to break each of those major sections down into subsections and just read those portions of Scripture so they make more sense as we work through it. But let's start with that, and let's read David's prayer in verses 1 and 2. Says this: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In part one of his introductory prayer, he asks for God's mercy and bases his request on two fundamental attributes of God. The first attribute is God's steadfast love, there in verse 1. Steadfast love. Steadfast love means loving kindness. It's a foundational character, and it expresses God as eternally kind. To In Titus study a few weeks ago, we talked about this idea of God's loving kindness, and we described it as something that the believer ought to be expressing as they are working their way through the world, as a indication of the love of God for us. We should be in turn expressing it to a world around us. It's an essential and eternal quality of God. The classic text for loving kindness is Psalms 136. In Psalms 136, in 26 verses, it uses the word loving kindness 26 times. And in that, God's kindness and love are expressed as eternal, and that his kindness touches every area of our lives. God's kindness and faithfulness serves as a foundation for his actions and his character. Second attribute is abundant mercy. Abundant mercy we would describe as overwhelming tender compassion and mercy. Overwhelming tender compassion and mercy. And I would add to that with a heavy dose of affection. God loved David. And David is counting on that affection that God had for him and the mercy that would result from that. In essence, David is calling on God to act according to his nature and not according to what David deserved. God is kind and God is merciful, and David was dependent on that alone. The second part of that introductory prayer, David expresses his desire to be cleansed and free from the filth of sin. And in doing so, he employs three verbs. And in them, he expresses his desire to be totally clean, completely forgiven, and his understanding of his total and complete guilt before God. In his first verb, he uses the word, blot out my transgressions. And as he uses that, he's using that in a legal sense, the term blot out. Think of a written legal record that's listing the sins or listing the things that David had done wrong. And David is asking for those to be blotted out, marked over with ink, erased as though they didn't exist. The word for transgressions there is a word that's primarily used for rebellion against God's laws. So in essence, David's asking for his rebellion against the laws of God in a legal sense to be blotted out, crossed out, erased, so that they were no longer seen. The second verb tends to be used in an emotional sense or a physical sense. And it says this, it says, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity. Wash me is a comparison, very good comparison to even the washing of clothes. And in that time, clothes were an extension of the body. And David had this desire to be clean again. To be clean. Iniquity there indicates sin that is particular evil, which adds to that idea of wash me. He was felt particularly dirty and wanted to be clean again. The third verb David uses, and this is in a spiritual sense, is to cleanse me. And that word cleanse me is the same word that's used for the prophets as they were cleansed before they went into the temple. They were ceremoniously cleansed, and it indicates a spiritual cleansing that David was longing for as well. And the sin in that phrase is just for evil committed against another, and we know that happened. Do you see how David longs to be clean before his God? He knew he was dirty and defiled, and he wanted to be clean. Don't we also long for the same? As I was thinking about this idea of cleaning, cleansing, and feeling clean again, it reminded me of a dog we had when I was growing up. Our dog's name was Bruno, and Bruno was a Shih Tzu. And Bruno, I don't want to say this because my parents are here, but Bruno was one of the more homely dogs ever known to man. We used to keep Bruno's hair up in a ponytail because his hair would get in his eyes and mat and cause eye infections. And Bruno had really crooked teeth. And they were so crooked, he couldn't put his tongue in his mouth. So it kind of hung out at the side all the time. And you could always tell when Bruno needed a bath. We gave him a bath about once a month, and you could tell when it's time for one thing, Bruno stunk. You could smell him. He didn't smell good. Secondly, his hair would begin to mat, right? And just from the dirt in his fur, and it began to mat. But thirdly, and I think most importantly, Bruno began to mope around the house because he was dirty. And so we would give him a bath, and Bruno hated baths. Lots of dogs don't like baths, but Bruno hated baths. And so he'd sit there and shake in the washtub as we were bathing him. But when he was done, it was like a completely different dog. He was clean again, and that mopiness turned into racing around the house and an extra little hop in a step. Bruno was clean, and he could tell he was clean. But that illustration doesn't do justice to this situation. Each of us knows the paradigm shift that just happened to David. We know what it feels like to be physically or spiritually disgusting. We long to be free and clean again, but how? There's only one provision for cleansing, and that is confessing our sin to our Lord. After David expresses his desire for cleansing, he then confesses his sin. Let's read verses 3-6 together. It says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." In verse 3, David acknowledges his rebellion and that his sins were a constant in his life, as though he were underwater, drowning in it. It says, "My sin is ever before me." In verse 4, David confesses that his sin was against God. It had been approximately a year since these events began, and the temptations that David was being incurred with may have happened well before that. How could David have lived before God with these active sins for a year? The point is he did, and we do. We have our reasons, our justifications, our rationalizations. At some point, I think we're all really forgiving of ourselves. But now, for David, they were front and center in his heart. David understood that his sin was against God. So many had been hurt. Bathsheba, a baby. Uriah, all of Israel. They had all been horribly wronged. This was not news to David. He'd been living with that. But his sin was directly against a holy God. What he did right in front of him. He made God watch. And God would therefore be fully justified in his judgments. This is a sin that David was confessing, that he had sinned against a holy God. David further acknowledged in verse 5 that he had been born with a sinful nature, and in verse 6 that God's desire for him was wisdom in his heart. I believe we are all in need of the same understanding of our own sin, that as we do what we do it blatantly before God. Justification is easy, I think, when we consider our sin as before man. But before God, that's not possible. Let's remember and learn that the purity we long for comes from coming clean with God. He is the only one that can grant forgiveness. As David's first response to sin, he confesses it before a holy God. He so longed for things to be different. Which brings us to David's second response. David's craving for renewed fellowship with his God. Let's start this section by reading verses 7-9 together. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David opens this portion of the psalm by restating his desire for forgiveness. And in doing so, he makes the exact same request that he did in the introduction, employing the same three verbs in reverse order. He says, purge me, wash me, and blot out my iniquity. For sake of time, we're not going to spend any more time on these principles. But there's something really important to know in this section, is that one reason that David desired forgiveness is because he desired renewed fellowship with his Lord. Let's read verses 10 through 12 where he begins to address that. Verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Within David's hope for a renewed fellowship, there are multiple thoughts we want to highlight. First, in verse 10, David turns to his heart. He says, create in me a clean heart. Heart there refers to the inner self, the inner being, the inner nature. It's where our actions and reactions and emotions flow from. Oh, to be clean again, on the inside, at my very core. David wanted renewal. He says, renew a right spirit within me. The word spirit here is not the Holy Spirit, but the attitudes and intents of the heart. The root word deals with aromas, and I think it creates a really good word picture in that David wanted the aromas that are flowing out of his heart to be sweet and pleasing to the Lord. That's what David was longing for. In verse 11, he says, cast me not away. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. We know that the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't occur until the New Testament at Pentecost. But we also know that the kings of Israel were granted special provision or special interaction with the Holy Spirit. And we know that David enjoyed that. We also know that David saw the Holy Spirit depart from Saul. And David did not want that impact on his own life. So in the New Testament application is a little bit different. First, it would include a loss of fellowship with our Lord. And the second impact would be a suffering or casting aside from his service. In verse 12, another result of the confession, repentance, and forgiveness of sin is the restoration of the joy of his salvation. I think this is really significant, for the opposite of that is true as well. It means that a consequence of David's unrepentant heart, a consequence of the unrepented sin in David's lives, was in David's life, was the loss, or was the unrepentant sin in his life. The unrepentant sin caused a loss of joy. That's important for us to remember. When considered together, these three verses are a beautiful picture of what it looks like from a relationship or fellowship standpoint to walk obediently with our Savior. It's an inward being that feels clean again because it is. A confidence of ourselves, a center of ourselves that emits a sweetness that is pleasing to our Lord. A confidence in knowing the Holy Spirit is alive and active in our heart, impacting our thoughts, our intents, our emotions, our actions, and our reactions. An inward joy that emits from our growing consistency in our obedience. Then, at the end of verse 12, a trusting realization that it is God who enables this obedient spirit within us. The scripture says, uphold me with a willing spirit. I've been thinking about this passage for 6 months now. I was originally supposed to preach this message in October. And then something happened. I think it was my fault. And then we preached it. I was going to preach it at the end of December. And something again happened, I believe it was my fault again. And we kept moving it forward. And as it's been a neat experience because I've been thinking about this passage now for 6 months. And as I've thought about this passage, this section on fellowship with our Lord has become more and more important to me. It seems to be like just screaming out at me at the center of this scripture, the center of this chapter of scripture. I believe in our church culture, we often don't think about fellowship very often. I've been talking to people about it. It's even hard to describe. What's fellowship? What's fellowship look like? What's it feel like? How do I, can I just grab fellowship? And so it's hard, but it's there. And Scripture's telling us that it's important. What are the components of it? At Faith Bible Church, we talk a lot about spiritual maturity and discipleship as a focus of this church. And I think that's important. It's right. It's the right thing that we're doing when we do that. But what are the components of that? Well, for one, there's a growing understanding of Scripture. And I think we'd all agree with that. We talk about that a lot. We study Scripture a lot at Faith Bible Church. I'd relate it to knowledge. There's an increase in knowledge and understanding of the Word. Secondly, there's also an obedience whereby we live in a manner that is pleasing to our Lord. Call that sanctification. There's a sanctifying process as I walk obediently with my Lord. But there's a third aspect, and I think it's a very motivating response to both of those disciplines, and that is fellowship. There is a maturing fellowship and an ever-growing warmth of affection that grows as we walk with Him. That's difficult to measure, especially in the short term. But over a lifetime, when we see someone that's worked at it, you can see the difference. One of the best examples I can think of as I tried to think of a way to communicate this idea of fellowship, what's fellowship, is marriage. And Kelly and I have been married for over 30 years now. And as I characterize our marriage, and maybe other marriages began differently than this, but our marriage began well. There was a sweetness when our marriage started. You know, we had plans and we were together. And we were growing closer as we spent time together. And then over time, things happen. Problems happen. Complications happen. And when that happens, our selfishnesses rear their ugly heads. And when they rear their ugly heads, fellowship is broken. And so at that point, we have a choice. We can turn and walk as we ought to walk with each other, or we can walk together, but walk independent lives together. But in that, there's no fellowship. I think each of us knows what it feels like, those that are married, knows what it feels like to walk in fellowship with our spouse. It's a sweet feeling. And that same thing is true with our Lord. I heard a story a very long time ago. In fact, I got to explain it to even tell it, because it was a time when they used to have bench seats in cars. Right? And the story goes that a husband and wife are driving along in their car, one sitting in the passenger seat, one sitting in the driver's seat, and the wife says to the husband, "Look at that couple in front of us. They're sitting so close together. They look like one person with two heads." And she said, "Isn't that lovely?" And then she says, "Why don't we sit that way anymore?" And he says, "I never moved." That's true with our Lord as well. Our Lord hasn't moved. We have. And because we're distant from Him, a fellowship is broken. The same is true for our own Christian fellowship. And it is awesome for me to think about how true that is. Before at any point in our Christian walk, sin can creep in. And as sin creeps in, fellowship can be broken at any point. So no matter what point we are in that line of spiritual maturity, it's so important that we take vigilance and watch for the sins in our life and hope for a sweet, sweet fellowship with our Lord. And not a short-term fellowship, but a long-term fellowship that grows over a lifetime is what we're looking for. It seems that as we walk through this psalm, it gets increasingly warmer, optimistic, and hopeful. We started with David's confession of God, confession of his sin, and his desire to be clean and righteous before him. Then we move to his craving for fellowship, his desire and hope to walk in obedience and communion. Now we move to the third section of the psalm, David's commitment to serve. What's the response that you would expect of a sinner who is forgiven of all that David's been forgiven of and all that David has done? Remember my dog, Bruno? It was obvious that he had had a bath. It was all over him. You could tell just the way he acted. But that begs a question, spiritually speaking, and I'm speaking to Christians here. Is it obvious that we have been saved from our sin? Is it obvious that we have been cleansed, that we are no longer dead in our trespasses, but walk in a newness of life? David writes in this next section of Scripture that it will be true for him. Let's read verses 13 to 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. First, in verse 13, David will teach how God deals with penitent sinners, knowing that, like David, they would return to right fellowship with their Lord. How well suited is David to express how God forgives sinners who come to him? David is perfectly suited for that. He had just lived it. How well suited are we who have been saved from our trespasses and sin, are restored in our fellowship with him, to share in with those around us? I believe we too are perfectly suited to do that. Imagine for a moment the impact of a life, a Christian life, living out and speaking out the forgiveness that God has granted. What is the impact on a life so lived before your church? Well, for one, it's an incredible encouragement to the body to watch someone live and walk as they ought to walk. As they speak of God's loving mercy and his kindness, it's a tremendous reminder to each of us of the grace and mercy that we've received as we come and seek forgiveness of our sin. And it's a testimony to each one of us as we quietly just walk and emit a fellowship that we enjoy with our Lord. What's the impact on a life so lived on a world lost in sin? Well, certainly, like was said in our Titus study, it ought to be a loving kindness that emits from us as we walk through our days. But in addition to that, I believe we'll be speaking out. How can we be quiet about the forgiveness that we've achieved? And we'll be telling others the same. In verses 14 and 15, David, delivered from his guilt, will sing and declare praise of God's righteousness, a righteousness that is able to cover his sin. In this section of Scripture, David is the most specific about the nature of his sin. David, for what he had done, was worthy of execution. But here also, David is growing in confidence that the righteousness of God would also prevail in his life. As a result, David would sing and declare his praise. This is one of the benefits of reconciliation, a desire to praise. And it may even be a good measuring stick for us. How interested are we in singing God's praises? In verses 16 and 17, David would bring sacrifice to God. Let's read that. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David understood that the traditional Old Testament sacrifice or Old Testament peace offering would not adequately show David's turning towards God. But what would? What would show that? Scripture says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A humbled spirit before God is what would please him. This is exactly what God wants from us as well, as we struggle with the pain of a sinful nature and the sin that forms in our own lives. An inner self humbled before him and a broken and contrite heart. Finally, in verses 18 and 19, says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on the altar. There's a recognition here that David, as king, that his sins impacted a nation, not just himself. Equally, David hoped that as the king, his repentance would impact the nation as well and return it to right fellowship with their God, and that he would have a glorifying impact on his people. We too impact our world for God's glory when we turn from our sin and walk in him. Today's Palm Sunday. It's the day that we as Christians identify as the time when Jesus came back to Jerusalem. At the time, most thought that he was coming to take his kingship, to be king of Israel. We know that Jesus was coming back to fulfill a plan that began before time began. And that is to die on the cross as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That plan was fulfilled, and it gets us back to our original quote. What we believe emphatically, and it impacts everything we do. If you're a Christian, or if you're unsaved today, my hope is that you will believe that you need a Savior, and that you will come to saving faith in him, asking forgiveness for your sins, and turning in your belief towards Christ. But if you are a Christian today, I want to talk to you specifically as well. No one is exempt from the need to deal with sin in our lives. We are saved, but we remain broken in a sinful world, and each of us still wrestles with a sinful nature. We are about to enter our communion service, in which we will give specific instruction regarding the dangers of partaking in the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in our life. This passage could have potentially impacted you in multiple ways. Maybe you heard these verses in this chapter and you said, you know what? I don't have any issues right now. Okay, my prayer for you is that you will have a heightened awareness of the nuances of your own heart, and that these principles will be tucked away in your toolbox, ready for action when you're confronted with the sin in your own life. Maybe you heard this today and you said, you know, what came to mind in my own life are little things that you know aren't right, but you know would not, or, but you don't think they characterize you as ruling your life or maybe having a Bathsheba-level impact on you. My encouragement to you is to confess it. And today, communion service is an excellent time to do that. But thirdly, you may have heard this today, and you know there are significant matters of sin in your life that are having large impacts, spiritual impacts. Maybe you even feel stuck. I want to encourage you today. And in fact, in my encouragement, I was thinking about the Virginia basketball coach. Last weekend, Virginia was ranked number one in the tournament, I believe. And for the first time in the history of the tournament, number one lost to a number 16 seed, and it was Virginia. And so after the game, the coach was up in front of the crowd, or in front of the media talking to them, and he was explaining how, you know, we just failed. We played horribly. They deserved to beat us. He gave the other team all the accolades they deserved because they beat them. But then he changed his tone, and he said, you know what, media? I've got to walk away from this stage now, and I got to go into a room of guys that just had their dreams broken. And he said, somehow I got to convince them that this loss can't characterize their life. That's my hope for this room today, that the sins that just ride on us, that we can't seem to break, don't characterize our life. And so my encouragement is that we confess them, that we turn. If you're really struggling and you need counsel, see a pastor or a trusted member and talk to them about it. Let's remove the sin that stops the fellowship and the walk with our Lord that he intends for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for your desire for our fellowship, for us to walk obediently with you, not just in knowledge, not just in sanctification, but also in the resulting fellowship that occurs as a result. Father, I pray that it's the desire of each one here to walk that way before you. Father, make us aware of the nuances of sin in our life. Help us to keep short accounts. Help us to confess them, and help us to walk with you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.